So, you know by now that I'm not the regular guy who preaches up here. If you were here last week, do you remember what the title of the sermon was? There's a little bit of a clue on the service, on the screen in front of you. God at Work was last week's sermon. This week's sermon, thank you, Alan, is God is Still at Work. And as I walk through this passage, you will hear a lot of similar themes from Alan's message and a lot of similar themes to Pastor John's message 2 weeks ago. And it's not just because I'm copy and pasting, but that's what Luke did. Luke tells us this story in Acts about Paul's journey in ways that are very intentional, and his messages are repeated. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, if you don't need to hear this message again, God bless you. But I do. I need to hear that God is still at work, especially when I wonder where, or I'm stepping into situations that are challenging and thinking, is God in this? If so, how? Because sometimes it's hard to see. So help me out here. Does anybody know what that is? That is a little hard to see. Does anybody know what that is? It is. It's a molecule. Oh, I knew our plant scientists would know what it is. Not yet. Not yet, Peter. Hold on. Next one. Okay. One more clue. All right. Does that confirm what it is, Peter? Oh, yeah. Peter's got this. Our plant scientist has got this. What do you think that is? Chlorophyll. Yes. That's right. So if you can see that, chlorophyll, what is it? It's the pigment that gives plants green color. That's my definition of it. There's a more complex one that Peter could do that. So this is what's inside every green plant, every green leaf is this chlorophyll. And because of the way the light reflects off of it, we see plants as green. What's going on underneath this? Wow, check this out. Can you see the right up in here, the green rectangle? That's chlorophyll. And Peter could probably also tell you what's going on in this slide here. But there's chlorophyll is absolutely essential for photosynthesis, which is how plants transform light from the sun into their own energy to grow. And this is happening every springtime. In fact, hallelujah, spring's coming again very soon. Temperatures of 40 degrees gives us a little flavor of that today. But pretty soon, this will be unleashed again over the whole United States and everywhere that experiences spring. And chlorophyll is going to be doing their job again, growing plants, transforming sunlight into plant food. And we just look out there and just see plants growing. It's hard to see this fantastic chemical cycle that's happening in every single leaf on every single plant. The amount of work is unbelievable, but we can't really see it. So I have a question for you about invisible work. Where else does this happen in life? Can you give some examples of where work is occurring, but it's difficult to observe? All right, so I got you started. Chlorophyll is an example of that. What others? What else? Where else is work happening, but it's hard to see? Yeah, Amara? Grants that don't get funded. All right, lots of work to put in a proposal, and then not sure if anything's going to come out of that. Yeah, Ben.
People never appreciate how much work goes into preparing their taxes.
Aha. All right. Yes, spoken from an accountant. Yes, a lot of work happens behind the scenes, and praise God, I like just handing that file over and watching it happen. What else? Where else is a lot of work happening, but we might not see it? Yeah. Oh, understanding of language. Yeah, language acquisition and what actually goes on in there. That's a great one. Yeah. What else? I saw another hand.
When I'm resting my eyes.
Resting your eyes. Say more about that.
When you're sleeping a little bit.
Yes. But not right now, right? No, not right now. But it is amazing, isn't it? We all sleep. At least we should. But all humans around the world sleep, and stuff is happening when we sleep. Thanks be to God. Yeah, Joel.
Preparing food to be served in the cafeteria.
Aha. Uh-huh, yeah. We might just see it come out as the finished product, but behind the scenes, a lot of work is going on. So, Keegan.
Staying safe out on patrol.
Okay. Especially patrols when you're in the military. Yes. Yeah. And so There's so many times God protects us that we never even see it, right? We're not even aware. So thank you, Keegan. So this makes me wonder, when is it God's work difficult to observe? And this happens, at least as I realize in my more adult life, quite a bit. Sometimes it's difficult to see God at work. And how should we respond? And this is really what we're talking about today, the invisible work of God. And when it seems like God is not at work, and the scriptures remind us that he still is. So I want to pray for us that God's spirit would help us know him and his word better. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are convinced you are here because you have promised through your Holy Spirit, when people are gathered in the name of Jesus, that you work and you show up, and we are grateful. We thank you for the opportunity to gather today in the name of Jesus to turn our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you for the chance to worship, to sing, to listen. And God, more than anything, we pause now to listen to you, your voice, through your scriptures. Speak, Lord, for we are listening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, like I mentioned, we're in the book of Acts. We've been walking through this together as a church. And the book of Acts is such a dynamic, exciting book. Its message is the gospel is for all people, for all cultures. And we see how this message and person of Jesus Christ then works through his people across cultures, across some of the most difficult divides between Jews and Gentiles. It's an amazing book. It's full of challenge. It's full of story. It's full of drama. It's full of miracles. It's full of God confirming, saying once again, Jesus Christ is the gospel, is the savior of all humanity, no matter your race, your background, your color, your language. And Jesus is the center of the gospel of Luke, and then the sequel, the book of Acts. And God is acting through the Holy Spirit. And the church is expanding. Sometimes it grows by thousands of people in one day. Can you imagine thousands of people becoming a Christian in one moment? I mean, the book is amazing. And so it goes from Jerusalem, what is going, the word of God, the church is expanding, to Judea and Samaria, the nearby areas, and to Syria, to Cyprus and Asia, eventually to Europe and Ephesus, and all the way to Rome, which at the time is the capital of the Roman Empire. And so the end of the book of Acts, the last few chapters, is about Paul's last journey. And it takes quite a few unexpected turns. He's journeying back to Jerusalem to provide an offering to the local church. And ultimately, he believes he's on his way to Rome. However, something major changes. He does not end up going to Rome on his own behalf. He ends up going as a prisoner. This was might not be the thought that Paul had in mind. So where is God at work? So in Acts 25, we find Paul where? In jail. The book of Acts, the dramatic book of Acts, all kinds of excitement, amazing things. And Paul sitting in a prison cell for 2 years. Now for us, it was just 2 weeks ago we learned about this. Or when you're looking in your Bible, which I encourage you to pull out if you have one, Acts 25 is where we're at. It's just a couple paragraphs ago. But for Paul, it was 2 years. 2 years, people. Can you remember what you were doing 2 years ago? Where you were at, what the struggles were, what the joys were. For Paul, it was 2 years awaiting trial. And like I said, you'll hear some similarities. There's two Roman governors. Last week, Alan took us through the passage of how Paul was before one governor named Felix. And Felix doesn't really take action. And so Paul sits in prison waiting trial. And today we'll hear about his trial in front of another governor named Festus. We'll also hear about how he appears before a king, King Agrippa. And that's happening today. And so I wanted to give you just a snapshot of how big this Roman Empire was. Taking you back to your history classes, if you covered this, you can see On your left is Spain, and on your right is Arabia, Saudi Arabia. And so the Roman Empire stretched all the way across this vast expanse, northern Africa, most of southern Europe, and all the way into Saudi Arabia. Imagine the countries, the peoples, the different ethnic groups, the languages, the cultures that this Roman Empire spanned. And our story today, if you can see just physically, it's out on the outskirts. It's out in the outskirts of the Roman Empire. Judea and Jerusalem is way out there if you consider the center of Rome. And so sometimes when we read these stories, we think about, we have the perspective that Jerusalem and Israel is the center of the story because that's where God's working. But from a human perspective, Jerusalem is an important city, but it's in Judea, which is, you can see it actually, a pretty small province of the Roman Empire. So in one sense, this is out in the hinterlands. And what we're going to see is something pretty dramatic in the middle of this when Paul appeals and what he plans to do in the midst of his unbelievably difficult circumstance. So let's read in Acts chapter 25. Turn with me, if you will. We're going to look at the first five verses. So we pick it up. Paul's in jail 2 years, and Acts 25, verse 1 says, 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there. So, we see something, what sounds like, if you've been tracking Acts 23, 24, something very similar. A new Roman governor comes and is appointed to rule in Caesarea over this small province called Judea. He actually is kind of a blip on the map historically. Many history books don't have much about him. He only served 2 years in this role, and he died in office just after those 2 years. But he picks up the responsibility that someone left off. Have you ever had something like that? Somebody else should have solved the problem, and now you're holding the bag. So this is Festus's situation. He has this guy in prison named Paul, and they don't know what to do with him because it doesn't seem like his case is actually, there's anything against him. And so the Jewish leaders were reminded by Luke, who's telling the story, the Jewish leaders are still, after 2 years, extremely antagonistic against Paul. And no matter what, they want him dead. In fact, if you look at some of the details here, 2 years has not simmered the case at all. Their charges are exactly the same. And now what they were hiring people to do, remember they hired a group of hitmen, people who pledged not to eat until Paul was dead. Now they're actually doing that work. So look at in verse 2, it says, they appeared before him and presented charges against Paul. And verse 3, they requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. So, were they wanting to hold a trial? No. They were just pretending to honor the court system, and really they just wanted to get him out of the prison so they could ambush him, which, by the way, they tried earlier, didn't they? So they're still at it, but now even more intense. They're feigning to use the justice system, but actually they're corrupting justice. So what they're doing is not actually even using their trial system. They're just trying to get him out of jail so they can kill Paul. So the intensity here, Luke is trying to remind us, has not simmered down at all over the 2 years. It's only boiled. It's only come to the surface even more. So what does Festus say? At first, it looks like Festus is actually doing his proper job as a Roman administrator. He certainly knew the details. He knew the background. He knew that Paul was a Roman citizen. And so he says, Paul's being held. I'm going back to Caesarea. Bring some of your people with me. And we need to actually use the trial system. Paul's a Roman citizen. And what he quotes here, he actually acknowledges we should do the right thing. We should actually give a Roman citizen a trial. He should be heard. So let him press charges against him down in Caesarea is what Felix is saying. So what happens? The story goes on. Let's read verses 6 through 12. After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day, he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law, or against the temple, or against Caesar. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. And Festus had, after this, Festus conferred with his council, and he declared, You have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go. Some famous words here out of Paul's life. So what's going on here? Paul certainly seems like he's trapped. Trapped in a flawed system with biased people. We see now that apparently after 2 years, the Jews are still trying to do their thing. The Jewish leaders are trying to corrupt the Roman system. And we see that after spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus is influenced. It worked. The Jewish leaders put pressure on Festus, likely probably drumming up some sort of story saying, if you don't deal with Paul, if you don't hand him over to us, if you don't accuse him, you are going to be in a hot seat from the Roman government, from the Roman administration yourself. And so you see what happens to Festus's thinking. He actually says, well, actually, remember, I said we should have a trial right here, but Festus then says, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there? Obviously, he's shirking his duties again. He's been influenced. He's been biased. And so now, Paul says once again, just in one line summary, I've done nothing wrong against the Jews, the Jewish law, or against the temple, or against Caesar. And it's one summary sentence. In a way, Luke is hoping that you and I, as readers of this, remember what's actually happened in the last few chapters. Let me just remind you. When Paul showed up in Jerusalem with his offering to the Gentile church, he was concerned that the Jewish people might not receive it because it was from the Gentiles. And so Paul actually had meetings with his brothers and sisters there, Christian Jews, and said, what do you think I should do? And he was advised by them, you should go to the temple. You should offer sacrifices. You should do the thing that matters so much to Jews, which is honoring God in the temple. That, as Pastor John pointed out a few weeks ago, would have been a really hard decision for Paul because it would have risked his relationships with the Gentile Christians that he had just been preaching with and founding churches, saying you don't actually have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. You don't actually have to go to the temple in Jerusalem. And yet he then submits to the counsel of his Jewish friends, and he goes to the temple and he offers sacrifice, and he actually does something that could have been very risky for his ministry and for the sake of the gospel. And what he's reminding the people that are standing around him is that I did nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple. I didn't actually bring Gentiles in, as you're claiming that I did. And by the way, they could have produced just one eyewitness. They could have found just one eyewitness who said, oh yes, I saw that happen. I saw this Gentile come into the temple with Paul. And they couldn't produce that, even after 2 years. They couldn't find anybody to testify against Paul. So Paul here is reminding them, no, I've actually done nothing wrong against the Jewish law. I actually believe in the Jewish law. In fact, I believe that Jesus came and fulfilled the Jewish law. and that he didn't do anything wrong against the temple, and he's not a riot maker as he's been charged. He's not done anything wrong against Caesar. In fact, he's honored the Roman law by trying to claim that he's a Roman citizen and deserves a fair trial. And so we see, once again, Paul's in a very risky situation. This is life or death for him. Imagine the sort of outcomes here. Choose your own adventure, right? I mean, so if Festus releases him, he's surely in great danger out in the public. If he claims to stay in the court system, he's at the hands of a biased judge. What is he going to do? Well, so he appeals to the emperor. That's a pretty bold move there. He's out in the hinterlands, right? In this little province of Judea. And he is claiming, I deserve to go to Rome to be heard before the king of the land, the emperor himself. Wow. That's a really amazing move there. And so what was in Paul's mind? Can we get into his head? Can we get into his soul? Can we think about that? Because I think it'll bring encouragement for you and me when we're in the midst of flawed systems, up against biased people, wondering, where is God working here? So from a human perspective, this kind of seems logical in one sense. Look at his circumstances. You know, he's been through the system. He's been through multiple trials. The Jewish leaders are still hot on his case, want him dead. And he still has this trump card of his citizenship, which has played an important role here before. So once again, he does this. He says, I'm a Roman citizen, so I deserve a fair trial. What else is going on here? There's more than just sort of maneuvering here. You know, from a human level, you may say, Paul's just trying to get out of trouble. And this is how he does it. Think with me a bit more about from a divine perspective. Paul is certainly a man of faith. He is absolutely convinced that Jesus is the gospel, is the answer for the entire world, all cultures, all times. In fact, even the people right in front of him. He believes that Jesus is the savior to his own people who are trying to kill him, is the savior to Festus, who's biased and doesn't do the right thing. And so what's happening? I think if we look at how God has been leading Paul, it might help you and me to see this thing about our general and specific call in our lives, how God works through circumstances and through people and through events. And it takes faith to see and submit to God's work through a flawed system. So back up a little bit. What might be going on in Paul's head in these 2 years and in this moment? He says this. These are Paul's words a few chapters ago to his brothers and sisters in the church of Ephesus. And he says to these brothers gathered who are about to send him off, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, and not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. This is years ago, Paul said this, years ago. Does God ever put something in your heart and years later you're still wondering, how is this going to be fulfilled? Paul's there in Ephesus years ago. He's saying, I have a sense that God's call on my life is to preach to both Jews and Greeks. And God's using me as this bridge to pull together Jews and Greeks across the world. And it's just an amazing call that God has on Paul's life. And in a sense, this general call, what's in orange up there, is for anybody that chooses to follow Christ. All of us have this call of sharing the story in our own life of how we became Christians. We all have this call to love God and to love others. And so there's a general call on all of our lives. For Paul specifically, you can see in the blue that I've highlighted. Can you see how he's in communication with the Holy Spirit, trying to figure out how does this general call take place in my specific life? And back when he was in Ephesus, he said, this is what I think it is. By the Spirit telling me, I think he's telling me to go to Jerusalem. I'm convinced of it. I'm so convinced I'm even willing to die for it. But I don't know what's going to happen. Do you see that? He says, I'm not sure what's going to happen, but I have a sense it's going to be hard because the Spirit's warned me about prisons and hardships. Is he trying to make his life more comfortable? No. He's stepping into this. Look what happens again. The orange and the blue. A few chapters later, it's years later, he says this. The following night, the Lord Jesus stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. This is an amazing encounter with Jesus that Paul has in the middle of a night when he's being held against his will. And God shows up again in the person of Jesus and gives a very specific call and a reassurance. You can see, interestingly, both of these are, both the general call and the specific call to Paul are in the words of Jesus, one line to him. As you've testified about me, he's saying, this is it, Paul, this is right. This is what I want you to do. Keep testifying. Keep doing the thing that you've been doing. And now, the next chapter is, you'll be doing that in Rome. These words came to Paul when he was in Jerusalem. So it's really interesting, this general and specific call as unfolding. It really takes faith. And so it takes faith for Paul to see and submit God's work. In fact, by appealing to Caesar, he's not making his life any more comfortable. In fact, it's going to get more complicated. Next week, we're going to see why it even gets more complicated. The Roman governors will say, oh, if he wouldn't have actually said, I'm going to Caesar, we could have just released him. But now he's bound himself to a huge commitment to go to Caesar himself. And so from a human perspective, this might be look like Paul trying to maneuver out of a situation. But from a faith perspective, which is what Luke is trying to invite us to see, it's actually Paul stepping into God's general and specific call in his life with faith, submitting himself to a flawed system. Do you think Paul was aware that the Roman judicial system might not work perfectly? He had just sat in prison for 2 years with no trial. And his answer is, I'm signing up for more of that. Send me to Caesar. It's not an escape from challenge or comfort or difficulty. It's him stepping right back into it, saying, this is God's call on my life. He's called me to testify. He's called me to, if I have to go to the Caesar, if I have to go to the emperor himself, I'll do that in front of the emperor. And I'm just so amazed at Paul's faith here to step into this. And Luke wants us to see that in Paul's life, for your life and for mine. What else happens at the end of this story? We kind of get a rehearsing of this in the next few verses. Look with me in verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king, and he said, long quote from Festus, here we go. There's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them, it's not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case. Polishing his own story, isn't he? But I convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion, about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So, I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. He replied, tomorrow you will hear him. So we have in this quote from Festus a summary of what's already happened. And in his own words, now Festus is giving more insight to what's going on in his thoughts. He doesn't know what to do. He says, they brought charges that I had not expected. I actually didn't know that these were the charges that they were going to bring. In fact, from a Roman perspective, Festus is saying, it's not really that big a deal. There's no charges against them. We can't convict them. I tried to hand them over to their own system since it seemed to be around some religious laws and this guy named Jesus. It seems to be there's a resurrection thing going in here. You know, from a Roman governor's standpoint, there wasn't anything in there. But now he himself has already said, I'm going to send you off to Caesar. And now he's got a problem. He's going to occupy the resources of the Roman government soldiers to transport a guy from the boonies who has this little problem all the way over to Rome, and he's not quite sure why. So he's going to be on the bottom line. You know, he signs at the end of this thing, Porcius Festus. Now he's got to figure out, what am I going to write up above to the emperor to say why I'm sending this guy named Paul who has this dispute about this guy named Jesus. So, you can see, Festus is kind of perplexed here. And who is King Agrippa and Bernice? Well, they are Jewish royal Roman governors. They're both Jewish and Roman. Agrippa grew up in Rome, and he actually had interactions with the emperor himself at the time. You might recognize the name Agrippa. He actually was very much part of the Jewish heritage of that area. And so the Roman emperor gave Agrippa the right to rule over a few territories in that map that we saw. But again, they were not really significant territories in terms of the vast scope of the Roman Empire. But one of his responsibilities was to name the high priest in Jerusalem in the temple every year. And so what we see is going to happen here is that this is going to be a royal occasion. They're wealthy. Agrippa and Bernice are fulfilling their cultural roles as politicians, ceremonially religious as well as political. Alarmingly, they're brother and sister. So many of the Jews saw this as a problem, as going against Jewish law. So they're kind of renegades, in a sense. They're kind of untouchable royalty. And so they're kind of on the outskirts of sort of like faithful Judaism. But they're also in with the Roman government. And Agrippa himself is aware of what happens over in Rome. That's where he grew up. So Festus, being the sort of the entrepreneur that he was, hey, I'm being visited here. They're paying me a courtesy call since I'm now in office. I'm going to take this opportunity to figure out what's going on. And you can get a sense that he's actually transparent before Agrippa. He's saying he's perplexed, but he also polishes the story, doesn't he? As once again, a Roman governor polishing the story here. He's self-promoting it, saying, as soon as I got into office, I tried to deal with this. But I don't know what to do. So what do you think, Agrippa? And Agrippa's like, sure, I'll hear this. Sounds kind of entertaining. Let's hear about this. And so the story goes on from there. In verse 23, the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us. You see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him. Oh, you're so honorable. I mean, can you see the predicament he's in? He's a bit puzzled, and he just comes right out and says it. And this is an open court, so Luke would have actually had access to some of these court notes. So this is where Luke would have actually gotten this material. And so we have an interesting situation here. And really what this is it's a show trial. It's not really, as you can tell from what Festus says, it's not actually to determine the case here about is Paul innocent or guilty or something. It's just a very practical thing where Festus is trying to get an answer about what am I going to say to send this guy all the way over to Rome. And so it's a royal occasion. It's actually more kind of for show and for entertainment. You see Luke add some notes there. They come in with great pomp. I'm sure they were wearing their royal garb, lots of important people following them to show everybody how important they actually were. Must have been a stark contrast to the clothing Paul was wearing as a prisoner for 2 years. And so there's political maneuvering going on here. Festus is perplexed. He doesn't know what to write. And interestingly enough, have you seen this? There's a lot of similarity between Paul's situation and Jesus's. Luke wrote the book of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. In fact, in many manuscripts in Greek, they're one document. The book of Luke goes right into the book of Acts. They're on the same paper, those two together. So as an author, undoubtedly, Luke had this whole story in mind. And the end of the gospel has so much of this stuff going on, right? Roman court, Jewish court. Both of them seem corrupt. Both of them want the guy dead. Doesn't seem like justice is happening. Where is God at work in this? And so the story of Jesus and the story of Paul, Luke wants us to see the similarities. And interestingly enough, the ongoing and emerging call, the general call and the specific call. At some point in Jesus' life, he realized, I was born to die on behalf of the people. I don't think he knew that at his fifth birthday. I don't know, right? I mean, if you did not, he was a human. He had to learn how to cut wood, you know? He had to learn the mathematics behind measuring wood. And you know, he didn't automatically know, Jesus didn't automatically know from day one that he was the chosen Messiah. But we do see that when he gets to the end of his story, he's absolutely convinced. He says, no one takes my life from me. I'm offering it. I know what the plan is here. I know what God is doing, even though it doesn't look like it. And as I studied that this week, I was so amazed at the differences between the story of Paul and Jesus. What did Paul have that Jesus didn't? Roman citizenship. Paul was able to pull out, I'm a Roman citizen, pulled out that passport, and it actually did save him from that danger. Jesus didn't have that. Doesn't that amaze you? That God himself came into this world that he created, and he didn't even come with a passport. He was as vulnerable as possible. He was born to a poor Jewish family out in the hinterlands in the province of Judea, and he grew up just as an ordinary carpenter. And when he came under this bias trial, flawed system, broken people, he had no escape from a human perspective. From a divine perspective, he could have called down the hosts of heaven. Right? And isn't that exactly what the Satan tempts him to do? Jesus, you say you're the Son of God? Call down the hosts from heaven. Do you think those tapes ever ran in Jesus' mind when he was in front of the court system? The very verses of scripture that Jesus had memorized, he was fully aware that God could intervene in the moment. Not with just a Roman citizenship card, but with the angels from heaven. And still, Jesus, so convinced of his specific call in his life, fulfilled what you and I could have never done. And we see Paul doing a similar kind of thing. He is stepping into the difficulty and to the challenge. And so what we see happening here, I love this summary of Acts 25. Luke paints a picture of Paul as one caught in a web of self-interested people who are jockeying for support in a political jungle. However, Paul's not a helpless victim. As opportunity comes, he continues to bear witness to his Lord. And although Paul continues to be denied justice and freedom, the saving purpose of God still has use for this resourceful, faithful prisoner. So, if you were here a couple weeks ago, this is going to look pretty familiar. I took Alan's title and I took Pastor John's big idea, put them together, and got this one here. God protects and provides for his people in all the work he gives them to do, even through danger and difficulties and flawed people and flawed institutions. What kind of work? That general work, loving God, loving others, bearing fruit, and also the very specific work that he has specifically for you and for me. God says that he saves us and has good design for us in advance. And that's going to look different for you and me. It looked different for Jesus and Paul. Very different outcomes in the system that they were in. Jesus reminds Peter and John, it's going to look different. How you follow me, Peter, is going to look different than what I have for John. But you're both going to be loving God and loving others and bearing fruit. And so what is it, my friends, that God is calling you to do? What is the work he has for you? As you think about this, even when God seems still, God is still at work. Can you say that with me? Even when God seems still, he's still at work. Let's look at how this has happened before. Do you remember this story, Mordecai and Esther? When Esther's words were reported back to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do you not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape? For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Specific work that God had for Esther to do. Specific calling. And Esther stepped into that with courage and saved the entire Jewish people from a massacre, an ethnic-based massacre because of their Jewish heritage. So I'm going to say it. You say the end. Even when God seems still, hallelujah. The name of God is not even appearing once in the book of Esther, but his fingerprints are all over that story. Another time this happened, God the Father to God the Son, at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. See the chapter right there? Mark 1. This is the very opening gospel. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, catch this, he saw heaven being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Pretty dramatic experience to the beginning of Jesus' ministry after 30 years as a carpenter. This happens. Look at the very next sentence. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended to him. Imagine 40 days of temptation from Satan himself. I don't want to imagine it. It would be crushing for an ordinary human. And yet Jesus, after a dramatic calling from heaven and confirmation, this is your call on life, he's then tempted for 40 days. What was he thinking on day 11? On day 37? 37 days, and he had remembering heaven being torn open, the Spirit coming down, God himself audibly speaking for all to hear. And now he's in the wilderness, tempted day after day after day. He might have been thinking, is God still at work? And yet he had faith. The Son of God, God the Father, sends angels to attend to him, to encourage him in his specific call. So even when God seems still, amen, people. And we've seen already that Jesus appears to Paul at one moment to say, as you've testified me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. God giving Paul specific encouragement for the specific call he has on his life. Even when God seems still, you're getting the hang of it. So yes, God is still at work in Esther's life, in Jesus's life, in Paul's life, your life and mine. Where's God's invisible work happening in your life? I'm sure it is. By faith, I'm sure it is. So folks, brothers and sisters, I invite us to think about this. Seek God's call. What is the work he is calling you to do? What's the general work he's calling you to do? If you follow Christ, I can say on good authority that this is what he's called you to do. It's what he's called me to do. Love God. Love others. Bear fruit. The list goes on. All those one another's. Pray with one another. Forgive one another. Bear with one another. This is what he's called all of us to do. What specifically is God calling you to do? An action or a job? Ministering in a certain place or an office or a neighborhood? Taking on a certain attitude? Is God's work in your life right now saying patience? Joy? Is he calling you to an attitude? Is he calling you to a relationship or relationships specifically just for you that he has you to do? He's got you pointed. Yes, that's my job for you. And then think about, you know, just this week I had the same similar conversation with very different outcomes. One person saying, I need to have a really difficult conversation and God's calling me to step into that. Another person saying, I need to have a really difficult conversation. And I want to have it, but because of the circumstances, I have to wait because of what's going on in the other person's life right now. What's God speaking to you, even right now, in this moment, in the Holy Spirit? I can't pretend to know. Seek God's call and submit to God's work by faith, even through flawed people, broken institutions, and unjust systems. This is what Luke is trying to point out to us. That God is still at work, even through biased judges, people jockeying for political positions. And in these giant systems, what can one person do against a giant system? From a human perspective, sometimes very little. With God's power, amazing work, because God is in it. So I invite us all to seek God's call, submit to God's work, and then do it again. Continue to seek, continue to submit, and joyfully join in it again and again and again. And that's why this week's title was the same as last week's title. It had the big idea from the same sermon 2 weeks ago. That was Luke's idea. That's why he shows us these trials, these things that seem to be, wait, didn't that just happen again? Yep, it happened again. And God is still at work, even though it seems like it's not. I couldn't help but think about Nelson Mandela as I read through this story. And he has a couple quotes that really stuck in my mind. Probably needs no introduction of who Nelson Mandela is. But just, I had an amazing chance to learn a bit more about him and South Africa on a visit there through MSU. Michigan State has a special relationship with a number of universities there. Michigan State was the first university in the U.S. To step out of relationships with other universities when the apartheid government was in place as a way of signaling we are no longer going to work with this system. And so Michigan State stepped out of that and as a result has endeared itself as an institution to a number of like-minded institutions in South Africa. And so I had the opportunity to go with a trip with Michigan State and visit a number of places. We also worked in partnership with several universities. And the end of our trip, we were introduced to Eddie Daniels, who served in prison with Nelson Mandela for 15 years, three cells down. And Nelson Mandela was subjected to 17 years of imprisonment for his actions against a racist, ethnically based apartheid system. And so we walked Robben Island with Eddie Daniels, and it was really, it was moving. It was amazing to hear this. I mean, can you imagine this? A man who spent 15 years in prison on an island is now going back there and showing others what happened. And, you know, we rode the ferry over with him. We rode it back, and there was not a hint of bitterness in him. He was in prison for 15 years, and yet he's talking about, you know, we have moved beyond this now. It's not solved yet, but we are moving in certain directions. How do you land in prison for 17 years and not give in to despair? Nelson Mandela said this. He said, action without vision is only passing time. Vision without action is merely daydreaming. But vision with action can change the world. And Nelson Mandela certainly embodies that from a human perspective, does he not? He also says this, after climbing a great hill, one only finds that there are many more hills to climb. How true, right? Man, if anybody can say this, it's Nelson Mandela. And he's in prison for 17 years and then becomes the first president of a country with free elections. He wins the Nobel Prize for peace. He then spends the rest of his life touring the world, speaking about bridging across ethnic divides. After 17 years of sitting in a prison cell, it's just, the story amazes me and reminds me of Paul's story and reminds me of Jesus' story. And for Christians, more than just inspiring quotes, we have something that is far more powerful and lasting than inspiring quotes. We have God himself. And this is what Paul says. He says, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them. So we fix our eyes on not what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. This is the Apostle Paul. This is for you and for me. The opportunity to remember that God protects and provides for his people in all the work, the general work and the specific call he gives them to do, even through danger and difficulties and flawed people and institutions. So, even when God seems still, amen. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we submit to your good plan. I don't exactly know how you work things out, that our momentary trials and afflictions are adding up to glory that is far beyond what we can imagine. I don't know how that works, because the trials and the troubles, the unjust systems and the flawed people can seem so powerful and so real and so discouraging. Lord, help us now in this moment to take new faith and new hope in you. And God, we pause seeking, what is your call? What do you want us to step into? Who do you want us to be? And I'm pausing now, asking you, Holy Spirit, speak to each and every one of us about the specific person, place, attitude that you are calling us to step into this week. Almighty God, by faith and by grace, we will do it. We will do what you're calling us to do, even if it means difficulty or danger, even if it means submitting to flawed people and institutions, believing that you're at work. We submit to you. Lord, lead us. And we pray like Jesus taught us, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Through us, through our actions, through our words, through our faithfulness. We submit ourselves to you, the King of glory, and we cannot wait to be with you in person. Lord, do your work through us, and we have full hope and joy that you can and you will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.